Once again, I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our right hand of fellowship to one and all. So our subject this afternoon is the test of obedience. And we read in this chapter, and in fact of the whole book, we know that this king, king of Persia, by the name of Xerxes, had no regard for the living God. He has no acknowledgement and regard for the creator of heaven and earth. However, God himself is very clearly, conspicuously present in every incident related here in this book, in this the life of this king, and in the lives of this whole nation at that time. More than anywhere else in the Bible, the hand of God, his providential care, is seen in the book of Esther. God in his providence looks after his creation, looks after his creature, and looks after particularly his own elect children. And he rules and governs it according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world and even in heaven without his appointment, without his approval. We usually characterize God's providence in three ways. One, that all his works are utterly holy. In other words, God isn't responsible for any wickedness or sin that happens or committed by anyone. And that God is not responsible for the evil that men do. God is light, and in him is darkness, or rather is no darkness whatsoever. Secondly, we also characterize God's providence in that when we talk of God's works of providence, everything that touches our lives, and by the way, I must include not only the lives of the Christian believers, the lives even of individual unbelievers, from the kings to the governor to whatever or whoever, the Lord's providence is there. It touches the lives of everyone from the Lord's immense wisdom. He is the only wise God, our Savior, who knows our state and our maturity and our future. And then third aspect of when we talk about the providence of God, it must be the extraordinary power or power that operates to governing all the billions of people alive on earth or on this planet today. This is what providence of God is. Utterly holy, immensely wise, extraordinary, powerful in controlling everything his creatures are and do. And that is how the Westminster Confession Catechism defines it. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, powerful, governing all his creatures and all their actions. Mordecai here we know was the loving foster father of the new queen, Queen Esther. He had been involved in the life of Babylon all this while, since his family had refused the opportunity to return to Jerusalem 50 years earlier, and he had become a minor court official, maybe a magistrate here in Shushan. And it is for us difficult just from this record in the book of Esther. It is hard to be sure about the exact spiritual condition of Mordecai and his foster daughter Esther. But they were both here, as we can see in this book. They were both on a learning experience, and the providence was of God was controlling the lives of not only these two people, but the lives of all of God's people living in this land, in spite of their many weaknesses and even compromises. God's decrees extended to the smallest detail of the life of Xerxes himself, as well as Mordecai and Esther. And of course, not only for them, but for us, in our time, God continues his working out his decrees to the minutest detail of every individual Christian and every nation. The Lord Jesus once said in Matthew 10:29, and I'm sure you know this verse, Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? And verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Verse 31, fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. As I said, this verse or verses are very familiar to many of you, but yet how much do we really believe, and how much do we find real comfort and assurance that we have such a God that everything in our lives, big or small, is in the hand of the Lord? Is this all a joke from these verses? Of course not. It was a vivid, unforgettable saying, replete with great seriousness. God really knows the number of hairs on our heads. He knows how many come away at whatever time when you brush or comb your hair. There is nothing God doesn't know. The problem is with us. We think God doesn't know, because we are creatures that need to feel and touch. And just because we cannot see or feel and touch God, we go into this state of mind that we, and sadly for the Christian too, that we live our lives as though there is no God. And God is only present during our Sunday worship, or when I sit in front of my Bible and read and pray. And once I leave my table, and there goes God too. But no, there is nothing God doesn't know. There is no senile forgetfulness in the God of the Bible. Nothing happens in heaven and on earth in this vast universe which God has not decreed. Remember what I quoted to you from Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson said this: God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, but he never has a hand in the sin of the action. And so here, very quickly, I want to show to all of us here from this passage, which our chairman has just read to us. The providence of God embraces every word we hear. And we can see this from this passage. And so often we pay no attention to this. We do not think about it this way. The little circumstances of daily life, as we put together, all this betrayed their origin in the providence of God. The story picks up here like this, that one day Mordecai overheard some gossip or some rumors to the effect that two of the king's own officers by the name of Biftan and Teres, very likely they are the eunuch who served the king, guarded the entrance to the king's private quarters. They were seething with hatred towards Xerxes, and they were plotting to assassinate him. Mordecai heard this on good authority, you may say from reliable source. We do not know how he came to possess this or came to know this information, but he passed it on to his foster daughter, and Queen Esther then told the king. But I want us to just very quickly look at verse 20 of Esther chapter 2. verse 20, Esther chapter 2. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. And here, in very interestingly, I just want to look at it with you very briefly, and realize here, or observe here, that Esther, she is now queen, but it did not go or went up to her head. She did the commandment of Mordecai, her father, like as she was brought up with him. Esther, though queen right now, she has not gone proud or conceited, but she humbly obeyed. And here we can learn a very simple lesson, and that is her submission and obedience to authority is a striking contrast to the disobedience of the other queen, Vashti. And so, and here the Lord, we can even say, that put her to the test of her faith. And that is why I also changed the sermon title to the test of obedience. And Esther passed the test well. And so the story goes on that the king investigated the whole thing, and of course, we know from chapter 2, nearing the end, that the two servants, the king's servant, they were executed. But Mordecai did not receive any recognition for his saving the king's life. But even that incident, that momentary ingratitude of the king, was a display of the providence of God, which we will see later on, though Mordecai did not know at that time. So the question is, was all that by chance? Nothing but bad luck for the would-be assassins and good luck for the king? Is that the case? Is everything around us, particularly God's children, simply by chance, in our world and in our solar system and in the whole universe as it is? Wouldn't believing in that require a far greater stretch of faith than believing in a sovereign creator God, the God of providence? Can you believe that all of human history, especially the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, is due to mere chance? And that even now, it is simply good fortune that you and I right now are brought together to listen to this sermon at this very moment? No. The God who created all things is the same God who sustains you and all things and guides us all in his providence. So the Bible is saying that everything that moves, moves in God, including Mordecai overhearing of a plot of two angry guards in the royal palace in Shushan. Nothing can live or move without God, for in him every one of us on this planet earth live and move and have our being. It is in the scripture. And this includes also, not to forget, angelic beings in heaven. They all live and move in God. Someone may say, well, preacher, you seems to be a fatalist. No, far from it. There is just this difference between fate and providence. Divine providence. Fate is blind. Providence has eyes. Fate is blind. A thing simply must be. It is just a bow shooting an arrow at venture. It fly onward, but has no target. Fate is blind, but not so for providence. Providence is full of eyes. There is a design and purpose in everything. Even the smallest things, the minutest things. And at the end, to be answered. All things are working together, and all things working together for the good of them that love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Things are not done because they must be done, or they must be done. They are done because there is some holy, wise, and powerful reason for it. It is not only that the thing is because it must be, but the thing is because it is right, it should be. God has not arbitrarily marked out the world's history. Xerxes shall reign for so many years, as God so decreed. And so it is for all kingdoms, for all empires, for all queens, for all presidents, for all prime minister, you name it, and even for all of us, for our life. God has set in place all the surges and the boundaries and the pillars building Xerxes empire. And so it is for any nation, any empire, any government, even the individual people, the inhabitants of the world, and even you and I. There is another characteristic of providence that we have to recollect, that even the thoughts of men, the way or how or what goes through our mind or in our mind, are also under God's hand. This is amazing, and it can be very frightening. But often we don't think of it this way. We are so busy people. We are so caught up with so many things. And therefore, there is a great need for us to spend some time in quietness to think and to reflect. The thoughts are things which generally escape our attention when we speak of providence. We don't think it that way, that it is still under the providence of God in what goes on in our mind and in our heart, our intention, our motives, our will. But how much may depend upon the thought? Sometimes a president of a country has had a thought which would result in many dead soldiers. Beyond a doubt, every imagination, every passing thought is under the hand of God. And turning over the pages of history, you will often be struck when you see how great a thing has been brought about by an idle word or by just a thought. Depend upon it that the will of God, that the will of a king, the thought of a ruler, the desire of an emperor, and every purpose of a prime minister or a president is immediately under the hand of God. Think about it. So it is our firm belief as Christian believers that God who wings an angel guides a sparrow. We believe that the God who holds his sovereign throne amidst the splendor of heaven maintains his rule also in our dark, sinful earth, even though you may not be aware of it, conscious of it, see it, touch it, feel it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that there is nothing above us, beneath us, around us, which is not according to his own counsel and view. And the Lord has made up his mind that things should be thus, and while we are not fatalists, we would earnestly persuade you to believe this truth, which is so amply set forth in the Bible, in the Word of God. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:35 says this, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth, or God doeth, according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Oh dear friends, God has decreed all things that come to pass. He overrules all of the things that are of the world and the devil, and for his own glory and for our good as Christians. Two men, we read here, plan to assassinate Xerxes, and Mordecai overheard it, what they were going to do, and he has this thought. Mordecai has this thought, "I think I will warn the king." And so in our own world, where we battle with the evil and wickedness of man in this sinful world, in our business life, in our family, in this whole world, and all these nations, all these rulers of the world, governors, presidents, prime ministers, cabinet ministers, king and queen, their secret scheming, plotting. Isn't it a great comfort to know that whatever they are doing, that the Lord knows, He knows it all from beginning to ending. And this should bring great comfort to each one of us who are in Christ. But as I said, oftentimes, the reason why we are so weak Christians, we so easily fall and collapse and crumble, because we truly do not know who this God is. We are so far away from God. We do not know exactly and really understood who this God is. His power, His wisdom, His glory, His decree, His law. We really do not know who this God is, who this Lord Jesus Christ is. And therefore, I urge all of us that we go back to the scripture, we go on our knees and pray that the Holy Spirit will work this in us and give us a deeper and a fuller sense and understanding so as to strengthen our faith, the understanding of who this God is, and that God will give us the faith to believe that we have this God to be our God, to be our Savior, to be our Heavenly Father who watches over us. Nothing, dear friends, nothing, brethren, in your life, including this pandemic or whatever you are affected, nothing is amiss. Nothing is amiss. All is in the hand of the Lord. And then we move on to the next chapter in chapter 3. The providence of God embraces every man we meet. And here we see another man introduced to us, the infamous man called Haman, who had risen to power, influential, the Persian king honored him and promoted him, but he has this problem. He has this malice not only toward Mordecai, who refused to bow to him, who refused to honor him, but he has this malice that he wanted not only to destroy Mordecai, but all the Jews. What we do know of Haman is the antagonist of this whole event in this Bible. And what we know of him is that he is an Agagai, as we know in verse 1. And what does that mean? Agag was the king of the Amalekites. Who were the Amalekites? The Amalekites were the descendants of Amalek, the grandson of Esau. There was a enmity between Israel or Jacob and Esau, and between Israel's descendant and Esau's descendant. When the children of Israel were moving in, or rather moving on in their Exodus journey to the promised land, what did the Amalekite did to them? The Amalekite attacked them, especially in their weakest moment. And so God took note of them. And so if Israel had lost that battle about 900 years before the time of Mordecai. But thank God, God was with them. Moses stood up on the mountain, seeing the battle where Joshua was leading the people of God against the Amalek. And we know that two men, I think it's her, and one other person uphold the arm of Moses. And when Moses prayed, the children of Israel prevailed. And so we know from that history. And that more importantly, we know that God has already, through Moses, told the children of Israel that God, in Exodus 17, verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Go and continue verse 7, verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And then Exodus 17 verse 16. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So it's Exodus 16, 14 to 16, the verses that I read to you just now. And again, there is an incident recorded in the first book of Samuel, chapter 15, concerning King Saul. Who is King Saul? The son of Kish. And now, recall that the very name is in Mordecai's family tree, in the chapter 2 and verse 5. Mordecai, the son of Kish. King Saul was commanded by God to destroy the Amalekite, but he disobeyed. He spared the king. He refused to execute King Agag. And Saul, the king, kept the best of the possession for himself. And that decision was an absolute disaster for Saul and the people. And of course, later on, the Amalekite got revenge on Saul. And so here we are introduced to this man, Haman, and we are emphatically told that he was an Agagite, verse 1. And this fact is repeated in verse 10, Haman the Agagite. Don't forget it. Remember this. Put this in your mind. Haman the Agagite. And then again in chapter 8, and also chapter 8 verse 3, and also in chapter 8 verse 5. So here you see, and also in chapter 9 verse 24, Haman the Agagite. Five times the author of the book of Esther reminds us of this man, one of the leaders of the people who desire to destroy the people of God. And God is right now, to destroy the people of God generation after generation. What you have here is not simply rivalry between two tribes. Rather, we are meeting an hostility which characterizes our fallen world, where life and thought and being last or immortality endures. It is a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so we are caught up in this holy battle today. And so King Xerxes made this Agagite Haman the virtual prime minister. And so you see here that we are told that Xerxes honored him, as I said, and then elevated him to such a great position. And each one and those and command has been given to give him that honor. Everyone should bow, but except one man will not. And so here we are told Haman, his lineage and his tradition. And right now, there is one man that will not honor Haman. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Verse 2 of chapter 3. What do we say about Mordecai's conduct? It has been pointed out by many people that Mordecai, Mordecai should, according to Eastern courtesy, to bow in recognition of age and honor, and while obeisance was given to supremely to God and King. But here, of course, even in the scripture, we read of Jacob paying obeisance to Esau honoring Esau, his elder brother. And of course, we also read of David to Jonathan. And of course, later on in this book, Esther herself prostrate and paid honor to the king. So Mordecai stubbornly refused to submit for any reason to Haman, some of them have commented that he should not have done it. Was it arrogance? We are not told about this, but it is possible. Yet he is shown to be a loyal subject to the king. Nor are we told that there was any personal history between these two men, Mordecai and Haman. We are not told that Mordecai was a good judge of character, that he has somehow this intuition that, and he knew that Haman was a wicked man. No, we are not told that. Mordecai bowed to King Xerxes. How are we to judge Mordecai's response to Haman? I would like to suggest that this refusal of Mordecai to honor Haman is an awakening of some religious conviction in Mordecai, that his action was covenantal, that Mordecai knew the word of God. He did not forget, like what I read to you just now, the word of God in Genesis, that the seed of the serpent would always be seeking to destroy them, and the promised seed of the woman, God's great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mordecai was refusing to make peace with the serpent. He had not forgotten God's warning about Amalek in Deuteronomy 25 and the last verses of the chapter, Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19. And here is the same enemy, the same challenge to obedience. Israel's survival depends on resolute resistance to the resistance to the Amalekites. In other words, what we have in Persia in 483 BC is a historic repeat of exactly the same agenda. Israel versus Amalek, Saul versus Agai, and here Mordecai, the Jewish descendant of Saul, and here is Haman, the Amalekite, the descendant of Agai. Will Mordecai make the same mistake as Saul? Will he spare this enemy of God and refuse to impose the covenant ban on him? No. Mordecai would stand firm. While it is not his place to kill the Amalekite, as it was in the case of Saul and Joshua and Samuel, Mordecai showed great courage in refusing to bow to Haman. As a magistrate, he knew full well the cost of disobeying the command of a Persian king. He was obviously prepared to suffer that, to put his own life on the line rather than go against God's word. For those who insist on asking whether Mordecai was right or did he behave properly in refusing to honor Haman, the reply is yes, he was right. He was theologically astute. He understood the biblical ethic of giving honor to whom honor is due, and God has made it very plain that honor was not due to Amalek. Mordecai followed exactly the same ethic as the apostles. He knew that the man's duty to obey the governing authority has limits. We are to oblige to obey rulers in all areas of our God-given mandate, but once they impose laws that clash with the authority of God, laws that force us to compromise our loyalty and allegiance to God, then human government has to be disobeyed. Acts 4 verse 19. Xerxes' command that men should honor Haman the Amalekite by bowing to him created an ethical dilemma for the Jews. It was contrary to God's covenant oath. Well, maybe Xerxes the Gentile did not know that, but Mordecai, the devout Jews, he knew. So Mordecai was morally bound to refuse Haman. And this, of course, is my submission to you, that this should be the understanding why this is so, or why Mordecai refused to bow to him. I will tell you that God, that the God of Israel become incarnate, and one day he met one who was, and you know this from the gospel, this angel of light, a powerful prince, the God of this world, the seed of the serpent. And what did he do to the Lord Jesus? He tempted him. and show Jesus all the glories of the kingdom of the world and offer to him. They could all be for the Lord Jesus if only he would bow to Amalek, bow to Satan. No more suffering, no need to go to the cross, no nails, no weeping. All he has to do is honor the devil. Just recognize his satanic power, just an outward action. Keep the Lord thing in your heart. If you bow before me, then glory, fame will be yours forever. And this is what Satan offers to many, many people in this world today, isn't it? It is the same. Nothing new under the sun. And of course, many of our young people and young women also are going for that. If you refuse, if Christ refused, then it's a cross. There's no other choice. The real question was, who is going to be God? Who are you going to serve? And the reply from our Lord Jesus Christ was, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Luke 4 verse 8. God alone should determine all my action. So Mordecai put his life in jeopardy. How easily it would have been for him to just follow the example and just bow down to this ruler and all will be well. But he could not do it with a clear conscience. God had put Haman the Agagite in the office to test Mordecai's faith, to test Mordecai's obedience, and also that of Esther and that of all the Jews, as we see later. And now we know that his duty was clear. His God would be in control of all that was to happen. Mordecai could trust God. That was his assurance, and that will be our assurance too when we must stand alone. Finally, here we are also told of Haman's action or reaction rather. And he plotted, and as you I hope you will go back and read for yourself the rest of the chapters of this book, and then you will get a full picture that Haman presented a plot to the king, Xerxes, and then of course we know from our reading of chapter 3 that the king approved. But here we are told, or rather in the midst of all this events, this disaster that is coming, we read in verse 7. I'd like to refer you to verse 7. In the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. You see, during that time, these ancient people, they used this to find a good occasion for a special event. Before they want to set up this event, they will want to find out which day is the best or auspicious day, so to speak. And so that's what they did. But unknown to them, we know from the word of God, God's providence even reaches to the act, because we are told in Proverbs 16:33. Note this down. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing of it is of the man. No, it is of the Lord. God decreed that the intended destruction would come almost a year away. So there was indeed time for the people of God to pray and to seek the Lord, to take action. Then Haman, of course, went to the king and presented his plans. And let us take note here of the response of King Xerxes. That this man, indeed, see how the king received the statement or that good plan from Haman. This was the man whom Mordecai, we can say, was hoping to be their deliverer. But yet this man, Xerxes, he was so ready to accept Haman's plan and to carry out this evil plot. We should be shocked, isn't it, at Xerxes in giving Haman full approval. Do we not believe the Bible's bleak diagnosis of the human condition? And we have already looked at that in Jeremiah 17 verse 9. And here is a picture given to us of the condition of man's heart. This man, Xerxes. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we, the believers, are living in the midst of a generation whose hearts, including ours, of course, are treacherous, incurably treacherous. Every one of us, without exception, until we came to know Christ, until we enter into heaven, we have to deal with this sinful heart. The Savior sent us forth as sheep amongst wolves. It is from the powerful, or rather the fearful power of sin, many of us need to be saved. What sort of God is there in heaven? Who is the God of providence? The Bible says that there are things that our God hates. If God were simply a God of unconditional love, he would be a monster. He must also hate if he is to be holy. And so the Lord says in Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, I read to you, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, a hands that shed innocent blood. Verse 18, an heart that deviseth wicked imagination, feet that be swift in running to mischief. Verse 19, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. These are the things that the Lord our God hates. So, behold, look at Haman and Xerxes. These are the objects of divine detestation. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you, my friends, beloved, are there things in your life, in my life, which God hates? Will you one day be a sinner in the hands of an angry God? So all the planned genocide engineered by Haman is right now put into the motion. Dispatches were sent out, as we know from this chapter, is to destroy and to kill all the Jews, young and old, men and women, children. And on the single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, and this was made known to the entire population so that they could be prepared for the night of the long knives and get their weapons all sharpened. What was the only hope of the people of God? That their God knew about this and cared for them? Well, thank God we have Mordecai and Esther. You see, in God's providence, he raised up his banner. He raised up those for the deliverance of his people. So as for us, we have to ask, if we are put to this test, to test our obedience, what will be our response? Will we pass this test of obedience, or will we fail? Are we willing to put ourselves on the line, no matter what? And of course, we know we can only do it in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In and of ourselves, we will not be able to. And so for those who are outside of the kingdom of God, I urge you to consider very carefully in the first place, is the God of your God of the Bible, your God? Do you have this God, the God of providence, to be your God, to be your Heavenly Father? For those of us who are God's children, in union with Christ through the Holy Spirit, praise and thank God that we have such a God. Though we do not see His hands working, but yet He is in sovereign, absolute sovereign control over everything of our life. The hairs on your head, not one sparrow falls without His permission. Be assured that if you are a child of God, you are constantly under the providential care of God. May the Lord help us to seal this truth in our lives. Let us pray. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we give thanks to Thee for Your loving kindness and Your mercy. We confess, Heavenly Father, that our faith is so weak, so often and so easily, we just crumble and collapse at the slightest happenings in our lives that so easily overwhelm us, and we just forget that we have such a God. Sovereign, almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. O gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we plead for Thy forgiveness for our unbelief, for our little faith in Thee, and for our doubting Thee so often and so quickly and so easily that we forget Thee, that we have such a God to be our Heavenly Father who watches over every one of us, His children, without fail. So Lord, we pray that You will give us that faith to believe. Help us to repent of our sin, for our unbelief. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit indeed will sanctify our hearts and to increase our faith, our hope, and our trust in Thee and our love for Thee. So help us, we pray, as You have given us the opportunity to do so in this new week, help us from this moment forward that we may indeed put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that, Lord, Your Spirit will work this in our hearts and increase our faith in Thee. Hear this, our prayer, for we ask all this in Jesus' name and giving thanks. Amen.